Well, good morning, everybody. Apparently, I'm going to breathe heavily into the mic. Welcome to Christian Cooking. I'm your host, Matt Reardon. Give a second here. So I've meditated on and off for some time now about a couple different Bible verses for over a couple years now. They just keep working on me. From Philippians is the theme of the day, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is not talking about salvation. That's through faith in Jesus. It's not figure out how to get saved. We know how to get saved. We put our faith in Jesus. The verse is talking about applying the results of your salvation to your life. I love godly synergy when Vince stole my thunder here and talked about how God was working in his life. Like, yes. So the fear and trembling isn't because you're trying to figure out what you don't know how to do. It's because it's important. Like when I asked Meredith to marry me, I was with fear and trembling, not because I was terrified, but because it was so important. It's that kind of fear and trembling. And that leads me to another biblical concept that I'm marrying to this, yeast. From Matthew, Jesus told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. And from 1 Corinthians, don't you know a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Just as an honesty thing here, Paul there is talking about negative yeast working through the whole dough. But I love the mental image of just a little yeast working through dough. So what? So I actually put this up here for a reason. My meditations have been about combining these two verses, working out your salvation and working yeast through dough, so that good or bad, a little yeast works through all the dough, and we are to work out the implications of our salvation. So this is yeast, and this is a bowl with active yeast in it. If I add oil and a little bit of salt. Oh, by the way, for you bakers out there who are about to freak out, being like you're overworking that dough, it's for illustration purposes. I know I'm overworking the dough here. So if I put in a little bit of flour, if I do all of that and I then just put yeast on top, I'm going to have really lousy bread. Yeast has to be mixed in for it to work. You can't just add it in on top. So you have to start mixing this stuff in all together. So if Jesus is both your Savior and your Lord, then the good news of the gospel, ooh, is this sticky? The good news of the gospel that your sins are forgiven and that you've been restored to a full relationship with God, that news has to work its way through your entire life. Jesus has claim to everything in my life, and I need to let that faith permeate everything I do. That is working out my salvation. When I let Jesus have his way in every aspect of my life, then I've worked good yeast throughout the flour. Tech. Ideas are great, of course. Ideas are great, but actions are better. So I want to take a look at some lives today, where lives of people who have let the gospel work their way into their very core. And if you're like me, you pause here. There might even be a little bit of like, because you think, here come the biblical examples. Here's Jesus and Peter and Paul. And the pause isn't because they're bad. Of course they're not bad. But Jesus is Jesus and I'm not. Peter and Paul were apostles. I'm not an apostle. So if you're like me, you can sometimes think like, well, I can't be like that. Their examples can be a bit distant. They're still great examples. They really are. But you may think, well, they're good examples, but they're special. This needs more flour. So no biblical examples today. Okay. I want to look at four very normal people and see how they worked the gospel into their lives. So as we go through these lives, one note here, you may not agree with everything that they did or followed through with. You may have theological differences or be like, I wouldn't have done that. But don't get hung up on that. Even if you don't have the same view, don't lose sight of the example of a living, working faith that transforms them. Okay. So who here has ever heard of Desmond Doss? Excellent. A few of you. Desmond was born in 1919 in the South, and he lived to 2006. When he grew up, his home had a picture of the Lord's Prayer hanging on his wall. And around the Lord's Prayer were the Ten Commandments with pictures illustrating the Ten Commandments. And he loved that. He studied it. And he particularly noticed the Thou Shalt Not Kill. And it had a picture of Cain and Abel next to it. That was very important to him. And his mother was very spiritual and took Desmond and his brother to a Seventh-day Advent church every week. Desmond grew up caring for people. He had a heart for people. He heard on the radio when he was a boy, he heard on the radio that there was an accident and someone needed blood, so he walked 3 miles to the hospital to give blood, walked home, having given blood, and then 2 days later heard that the same person needed more blood, so he went back again, walked 3 miles each way, now 2 pints low on blood. He saw his uncle and his father fight while they were drunk, and his father actually pulled a gun on his uncle. His mother stepped in between them and took the gun away, and she gave it to Desmond to hide so it couldn't be used. And Desmond saw how close his father had come to killing his uncle, just like Cain and Abel, and he swore he would never handle a gun again. So when World War II came to the U.S. after Pearl Harbor, Desmond was working at a shipyard, building ships. So he could claim a deferment from the service. He didn't have to join the army. But he refused the deferment so he could join, because he wanted to serve his country. But he had worked into his life his conviction that he would not touch a gun. So he went into the army to be a medic. The army initially tried to send Desmond to a conscientious objector camp to work with men who wouldn't serve. But Desmond insisted he wanted to serve his country. So finally, the army let him in with a conscientious objector label, meaning he could be in the army, but he wouldn't have to touch a gun. At his first training camp, the army immediately transferred him out of the medics into a rifle camp, into a rifle company, hoping the peer pressure would make Desmond cave. He refused, and so he was not accepted by the other men in his unit. When he would kneel down at his bed to pray at night, some of the men would throw things at him. One man told Desmond that if you go into combat with me, I will shoot you. And he ended up not really having any friends in the unit because he was an outsider, and the men avoided him. Now, Seventh-day Adventists celebrate the Sabbath on Friday night to Saturday day, like the Jewish Sabbath. And so every Friday night, Desmond would go to get a pass so he could go to church and worship. And that didn't go over particularly well, so every Sunday, the company commander would give him the roughest duty available, because Desmond hadn't worked on Saturday. So he was given rough work to do. He was eventually transferred back to the medics because the peer pressure didn't work. And the captain there became irritated at Desmond's weekly requests for passes and threatened Desmond with a court-martial if he asked again. Desmond had worked the keep the Sabbath principle through into his life. He kept asking. His unit was transferred to Arizona for desert training. I have no idea why they were going to the Pacific, but they decided they were going to send him to Arizona for desert training in 110-degree heat. It was so brutal, some men died of dehydration. Desmond, as a medic, fought for his men to get more water, and that included going over the commander's head to get it, which didn't go over particularly well with the commander. The commander wanted Desmond out of the army completely. He didn't want Desmond not only in his unit, but not in the army at all. And so he went to the regiment commander, who said, we can't do anything. So then he went to the division commander, who was a general. And the general said, not only was Desmond going to stay put in the army, but he wasn't going anywhere. He's staying in your unit. So then the officers tried to get Desmond out of the army on a Section 8 charge, a charge of insanity. But Doss politely defended himself at the hearing, and they had to give up that plan. At the next camp, the new captain went after Doss, saying no one could get a pass of any kind unless they qualified on the rifle range. Well, of course, Desmond wouldn't touch a gun, so he didn't qualify in the rifle range, and the commander wouldn't give him his pass to go to church. And in fact, the captain ordered Doss to take up a rifle, and Doss refused, so then he ordered him again, saying, if you don't take up this rifle, I will court-martial you. So Doss refused again, and he was going to court-martial him with a direct order, but at that time, another officer happened to come in who knew about the conscientious objector label and overrode the captain. But the captain, being a kind and generous soul, put Doss on permanent KP kitchen duty to the point where Doss's hands just became raw chunks of meat. And he refused to give Desmond passes to see his new wife. They had just gotten married. And he refused to give him a pass to go see his brother when his brother was shipping out with the Navy. Desmond called that the lowest time that he had in the Army. All in all, the harassment lasted on Desmond for 2 years at various camps. But then they shipped out to Guam in 1944, where they immediately encountered very heavy fighting. And Desmond would go out on his own against orders at night by himself to go collect wounded men who had been left out there because he wanted to save life. So stories began to spread through the unit that Desmond would help anybody that he could find. In fact, he tried to help a Japanese soldier, but his men threatened to shoot him again if he did that, so he had to give up helping random people, random Japanese. But he was still did go out and try to get his own men. He began to win respect from the men because they saw that he wasn't a coward after all, that he was going out by himself without a gun to collect wounded. After some more fighting in the Pacific, they were shipped to Okinawa to start stage the invasion of Japan. And they were assigned to take a rocky escarpment known as Hacksaw Ridge. The Japanese had had years to get deeply fortified there. The ridge was 350 feet high, and Desmond was one of three men who volunteered to go up ladders to hang a cargo net down so that other men could climb up after him. It was a very dangerous job, made him a target, but he volunteered anyway. One day, his company, Company B was his unit. Company A and Company B were ordered to go up on the escarpment, and Desmond asked if he could pray for his unit, Company B, and he was granted permission. Company B came back with no wounded, having taken out a pillbox, while Company A was decimated. The next time they were ordered up on the escarpment, there was no time for prayer. The operation was already underway, and they got pinned down and took tremendous casualties. Normal medics tended to treat the least wounded because of the highest success rate. You didn't spend all your time trying to save a man that was going to die anyway. But Desmond helped whoever he came to, which included came across a man that was left for dead who had no legs. They'd both been blown off. Desmond treated him, and the man survived and lived into his 70s. One evening, Desmond heard some Japanese from a hole. They had a tunnel network on the escarpment. And he heard a Japanese hole a few feet away, and he had grenades right at his hand. And if the Japanese discovered him, he and the men he were with would be killed. And he called that his greatest temptation of his life, but he settled on not killing the Japanese, and he wasn't discovered. On one attack on the escarpment, and there were multiple attacks across about 10 days, the company had to retreat from the escarpment. They got pinned down, and they had to go back down because the fire was so intense. Of the 155 men in the unit who went up, only 55 came down. And Desmond was among the missing. But he wasn't wounded. They saw him come to the edge of the cliff with a man, and he lowered him down. And he stayed up on top for 12 hours under heavy fire, all in all lowering 75 men down off the cliff to save their lives. Heroism gets to me. he said he prayed over and over, all 12 hours, Lord, please let me get one more. And he would get one more, and he'd say, Lord, help me get one more. He was never hit, and he averaged one man every 10 minutes for 12 straight hours. In fact, after the war, they interrogated a Japanese who said he had Desmond in his sight several times, and every time the gun jammed. The order came down to take the ridge at any cost. So Desmond was the only functional medic for his unit. All the others were wounded. But it was a Saturday. It was his Sabbath. So the officers asked if he would help, and he agreed, since it was okay to do good. But he asked if he could finish reading his Bible for his devotions. Such was the respect that he now had. The entire attack, not just his unit, the entire attack on the escarpment was delayed for 10 minutes so he could finish his Bible reading. And they went up there with his men, and it was the first time U.S. forces held onto the ridge. A few weeks later, Desmond was wounded by a hand grenade. Man, this man is just extraordinary. I love this guy. A few weeks later, he was wounded by a hand grenade, and he lay there for 5 hours waiting for a stretcher. When they finally got to him, they started to bring him back to their own lines, and he saw a man wounded in the head. He rolled off the stretcher, wounded. Went over to the man, treated him, and gave up his stretcher so that man could go get treated. And then he was shot in the arm, his left arm, and he had to, under his own power, crawl back 300 yards to his own line. They put him on a hospital ship to recuperate, and he realized he had lost his pocket Bible that he'd had through the whole war. And when the men of his unit found out, they went back into the combat zone and found it for him. So Desmond Doss had the gospel work through his entire life. He put up with taunting and threats, and later treated those same men and saved some of their lives. He refused to carry a gun, and he stuck to his convictions. He saved the lives of many men, and and became the only conscientious objector to win the Medal of Honor. This one's a little more famous. Who's heard of Corrie Ten Boom? There we go. A little more famous. And her entire family. Corrie lived in Haarlem, which is a city near Amsterdam in the Netherlands. She was a watchmaker, so just a humble, ordinary worker, who lived with her sister and her father in the center of town. She and her sister were in their 50s, and their father was 80 when World War II broke out. Just ordinary people. And a lot of people, you know, you think of heroes, you're thinking like 20-year-olds. You have two women in their 50s and an 80-year-old man. They're all deeply devout Christians. Father Ten Boom raised 11 children that were not his own after his own kids had grown up because he believed in hospitality. His house was always open to anyone, and he raised those children on his own. He was also a very patient man. He hired a German apprentice when Nazism was on the rise. And the German kept doing little slights to Father Ten Boom because the Nazis didn't value anyone that was old. And Father Ten Boom put up with that until the German ends up starting to abuse an elderly watchmaker that also works there. And Father Ten Boom instantly fires him because he was patient with his own abuse but had no willingness to put up with abuse of others. Their brother Willem, was a minister who gave up preaching to buy and open a home for the elderly. So he gave up his preaching job to buy a home. And it ended up being mostly for Jews because they were fleeing Germany. The home became so crowded that he and his entire family gave up their sleeping quarters to sleep in the hallway. Mama Ten Boom, when she was still alive, she was very ill. But when she was strong enough, she took food out to her poor neighbors. Then she had a stroke and couldn't go out anymore. So she occupied her time writing notes to shut-ins. As a young woman, Corrie Ten Boom, the main person that we're talking about, she's disappointed in love when the man she falls in love with has family pressure to marry well, and so he has to marry another woman, even though they're very much in love. And she prays to give her disappointment over to God and then has the faith to ask God to please let me see and love that man as you do, which is an extraordinary prayer when you've been disappointed like that. On the night Holland is invaded, Bessie, the sister, who's kind of walks on a different spiritual plane, she's amazing. Holland is invaded, she prays for the Germans because the Bible says pray for your enemies. She wants them to stop, obviously, but she wants them to come to repentance. Their niece, Cocky, when asked if the Germans, by the Germans, if brothers were in her home, because they were of working age and Germany needed manpower, she told the truth because the Bible says don't lie. She told the Germans they were hiding in the storage cellar under the kitchen table. As the Germans started to move the table, she started laughing, and they thought it was a joke, got very angry, and left. Wasn't a great comfort to her brothers. Noli, one of the Corrie's sisters, also wouldn't lie, and she had a blonde Jewish woman living with her, but she was blonde. She could pass for Dutch. And when the Germans came in and asked if this woman was a Jew, Noli said yes, and they took her away. Corrie was horrified. What are you doing? But Noli said God would not let harm come to the woman. And a few days later, the resistance rescued the woman and 40 other Jews in Amsterdam. Corrie and her family started hiding Jews in their home. There's a famous book called The Hiding Place. They had a very clever hiding place to put Jews if they were discovered. But they also helped many Jews as a clearinghouse. They helped many Jews get to the countryside where it was a little safer. The local police chief, who's sympathetic, finds out about this and summons Corrie to tell her there's an informant in the police station that's informing and letting the Germans know what's going on and wants to know if Corrie has any contacts in the underground that would kill this man. Corrie refuses and instead convinces the police chief to pray for this man in the police station while they're in his office. The house is finally betrayed by a man, an informant, who is he's pretending to be someone else. He asks Corrie for money to get his supposedly Jewish wife out of prison, and Corrie gives it to him, and he immediately goes to the Germans, and they are betrayed. When the Germans come, they can't find the Jews because of the hiding place is so terribly clever, it really is. They can't find them, so they hit Betsy to get her to tell them where the Jews are. And she tells Corrie that she feels sorry for the man who hit her because of the rage and hate that's consuming him. The officer tells the father, Father Ten Boom, he can go home because of his age if he promises to cause no more trouble. The father answers he will, quote, open my door for any man who knocks. So he gave up that opportunity, and he's arrested, and he dies 10 days later in prison. In the police station, a friendly nurse asks Corey if she can help in any way. Corey asks for a Bible, and the nurse gets her copies of the four Gospels. If she's caught, Corey would go end up on bread and water rations. And over time, though, she thinks these treasures are too great, and she shares them with other women in the prison. Corey and Betsy are eventually moved to a concentration camp in southern Holland. And Betsy, when they get there, Corey's like, how long are we going to be held? And Betsy says, as long as necessary. And she said she was excited to try to teach the guards how to love instead of hate. She also prays for the man who informed on them and got them arrested in the first place. When they're moved to a concentration camp in Germany, because the Allies are invading, their barracks are overcrowded and filled with fleas. Betsy believes they should give thanks in all things, because the Bible says give thanks in all circumstances. So she thanks God for the fleas. And Corey is outraged. She's like, what possible good could this be? They find out much later that the guards of the camp won't come into the room because of the flea infestation. So they're free to hold worship services. Betsy does die in the camp, but she has visions. Don't know if they're dreams or if they were waking visions. But she has visions of them opening a home to help people heal and describes it in great detail. And then she has a vision of transforming a German concentration camp into housing for Germans to help them heal. And finally, she has a vision of telling the entire world of the need to forgive. Corey is released on a clerical error 1 week before all the women of her age are killed. She returns home, and after the war, she opens a home to help people heal in a house that's donated to her, where the woman that owned the house thought Corey had been there before, because Corey asks her about the exact floor plan, because it's what Betsy saw in her vision. Corey then opens up her old home, her original home, where she made watches, to former Dutch-German collaborators so that they could heal. She writes to the man who betrayed her family while he is in prison to tell him that she forgives him. He writes back saying he's amazed of the kind of faith that can produce that kind of forgiveness. German officials hear of Corey's work with helping people to heal, and these are Germans, and they ask her to come help them. They offer her a former concentration camp, and she transforms it into homes for Germans, just like Betsy saw. So Corey starts speaking, just at little venues and stuff, about what she learned in the camps and about the need for forgiveness and about Christ's love. And her talks start to gain some attention, and she's able to speak more and more, just like Betsy saw, that she's going to get the word out about this. At one talk, a man comes up to her who is a former German guard at the concentration camp. He says he's become a Christian, and he asks for forgiveness. Corey can't do it. So she prays in the moment for Jesus to help her. She manages to shake the man's hand, and she said she could feel the love from Jesus roll down his arm, down her arm and into the man, and she forgives him, something that she wasn't able to do. So from refusing to lie, to helping the needy, to protecting lives, to praying for enemies, the entire Ten Boom family worked out their faith in their lives, working into every part of how they lived. Corey lost her father, her sister, her brother, and her nephew because of the Germans, but she never stopped talking about the need for Jesus and the need to forgive others. All right. So you may be thinking, okay, those are noble examples, but that was World War II. That was extraordinary circumstances. And that can be a valid point, but remember, they were just ordinary people. It happened to be an extraordinary time, but they were ordinary people. But this next man is the genesis for the entire sermon that got me thinking of this for a couple years. You probably go months or even years without thinking about Iceland. It's a population of 375,000 people. It is not a mover and shaker nation. In the far north of the country is the town of Siglufjordur, with a population of 1,200 people. It is not a mover and shaker town. When Meredith and I were there in 2021, I noticed a statue of a fisherman in the square. I assumed it was a memorial for fishermen lost at sea. I was wrong. It was a statue dedicated to August Gillesen, erected 30 years after he died in 1985. August was born in 1897, and he was a fisherman most of his life. He just fished. His grandmother instilled in him in a deep faith, and he moved to Siglufjordur in the 1920s, and he fished. On Sundays, he would go to the town square and preach. Not to church, a town square, and usually there were not many people there, but he did it every Sunday. But he's remembered as Gusti, the man of God, still, because he lived a simple life, as simple as he could, and he gave almost all of his fishing money away to children's missions around the world, and he did that faithfully for almost 60 years. He went out in all weathers, trusting his safety to God because he needed to fish for his kids. So Gusti worked his faith into his wallet, and he's still remembered 40 years later in a small town in a small island nation. He lived a very ordinary life, but he lived it in an extraordinary way for the God he loved. His worked out faith is the main example I had in mind when I started thinking about this sermon. So we come to the last person I want to tell you about, me. It would be easy to stand here and lament how sinful I am, and that's true. But because I love Jesus and I have the guidance of the Holy Spirit in my life, I do get some things right for living for God. And I've worked some yeast into some corners of my life over the years. When you decide to follow Jesus, you need to make him Lord of your life. That means what he says goes. Even if it takes time and effort to realize that you need to let him be the authority of your life. Sometimes things change instantly. Sometimes they take years. So when I was a teenager, many years before I became a Christian in my mid-20s, some of my friends and even some adult men in my life encouraged me to look at swimsuit issues and at the occasional Playboy. I always felt guilty about this, but it wasn't convicting. When I became a Christian, I immediately agreed that looking at Playboy was wrong, but it took a couple years to realize that swimsuits were wrong too. I fully agree now, but that youthful exposure has left me to sudden and sometimes strong temptation, and I don't know when that will happen. I need to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. If Jesus is my Lord, what does that mean for my temptations? In my case, since I never know when it's going to hit, when Meredith leaves for work, I have her take the internet cable with her. So I have no internet at home. I'm a terribly clever IT person. I can get around filters. I need no internet, period. It's inconvenient, and it's sometimes really irritating not to have internet, but I'm working yeast into my dough. I mentioned before, I'm rather fond of money. Seems like we've heard this already this morning. And what it can buy. When we were engaged, Meredith and I were on board with tithing. We felt it was the right thing to do. In our premarital counseling, our Chicago pastor said he believed that tithing was for supporting the local church and giving for needs and missions was above that. We weren't fully sure about that. We felt like giving money to God was part of the tithe. It was all for God's kingdom. But we respected the pastor a lot, and we agreed between ourselves to increase our giving 1% on our anniversary every year for 5 years to get to 15%. That got us to our goal without sticker shock. I later heard that pastor changed his mind and said that any giving to God goes toward the tithe and it is fine. So now I have come to the conclusion that God wanted to make sure he tore down the idol of money in my life because it's a huge idol in my life. And I now find joy in helping missions trips and people in need. I occasionally have moments of greed, I do, but then I remember who my Lord is and all he has given me, and I grow more content. Meredith will tell you, I still chafe against some financial limitations, but I keep working that dough to get under Jesus. Over 20 years ago, God convicted me about gossip. I wasn't a wild gossip, so that urging of the Spirit surprised me, but I've been trying to work that out in my life ever since. Many of you have heard my joy-stomping sermon, and that's an outgrowth of the attempt to bring my tongue under control. I try very hard to speak life into people through my conversations. I still fail sometimes, but I'm much better than I was many years ago as that yeast starts to work in me. Back around 2006, I was on a service trip to Pittsburgh. I drove my used but new to me car, my very clean, spiffy car, on the trip. I'm not a car guy, so this surprised me, but when a girl left a streak of drywall dust down my door, I got angry about it because it was my new car. In that instant, God reminded me that the car was his. And since then, I've been trying to place my possessions under God's authority and at his disposal. Especially over the last decade, I've tried to bring my media consumption under God's authority and guidance. I've had to give up things I really enjoyed as I work out my salvation. For instance, I had a CD that I used to think was really funny and clever, but every song was full of innuendo. One day I decided it wasn't adding life to me, so I threw it out. I love the story of the TV show Outlander. It's a gorgeously shot show, takes place in Scotland, which I love, in a beautiful landscape with great accents and a brilliant story. But it is full of graphic violence and a whole lot of sex, so I stopped watching it after season one, even though I own season two on DVD and have never seen it. I've long known the dangers of on-screen sex, but I've gotten more and more sensitive to violence against the human body as well. I am a nerd, a proud nerd, and I would really love to watch Game of Thrones and The Witcher, but they wouldn't speak life into me, so I don't watch them. I keep working that yeast in. I gave up on Facebook 7 years ago, not because it's bad, it's not, but because it didn't speak life into me. There were too many arguments on it. And because I felt like I was spending too much time on Facebook when there were other things I could be doing, so I gave it up. Years ago, I had an online game that I played with my brother that I loved playing. My brother and I are very competitive, and it was a great game. There's nothing wrong with it. It was a fine game. But I started seeing Meredith as an interruption to my game, so it had to go. People, especially my wife, are more important than a video game. Yeast, this is important. Yeast is not all don't do this rules, okay? It sounds like it is so far, and I get that. But there are some things that work out in your life that are great to work out. Some of you know that I love to run. I've mentioned this many times. And while I'm not great at it, I am good at it. I'm a good distance runner. God gives us all talents. But I thought it was nuts when I felt the Spirit telling me I should give my running over to the Lord. What on earth could God possibly use running for? Still, I told God he could have my running and use it any way he wanted. Since then, I haven't won the Boston Marathon. I haven't won a gold medal in the Olympics. But I have helped several people finish their first long-distance race or get a personal best time. I've run races in honor of people who were terminally sick and encouraged them. Even a simple gift given in faith can be used by a loving God. I'm also an excellent baker. My range is narrow, but the half dozen things I make are prized by people who have had them. I try to use that gift to encourage people or even just to make them smile. I use baked goods to celebrate any major running accomplishment, like a first marathon or something, or even for their birthdays or anniversaries or special occasions like that. I practice the art of the I'm from Maine drop-by, where I stop to visit people unannounced for 30 or minutes or so, because that's what my people do. But I make up for it by bringing food, usually. My friends have learned to live with it. Sometimes I make food just because I get a sense I should, and then I share it with people who I think may need a boost in their day. I like witty things. I like clever wordplay, and so I started an improv group at school where I teach. And I've been doing that for, this will be the 20th year now that I've been doing it. And it gets me connected to kids and get kids involved who otherwise have no connection at CVCA. I get some popular kids and some jocks and things like that, but I also get kids who just don't fit in anywhere else. And that's been a ministry I've been able to have by offering that talent back to God. I also keep growing in my appreciation of natural beauty because of working yeast through my life. I get deeply moved by heroism and sacrifice. I deliberately cultivate relationships and community in my own introverted way. And just like Desmond Doss prayed over and over to get one more, I pray almost every day when I go into work, Lord, let me be kind and let me be helpful. All trying to work out that salvation. So that's four stories of four very, very ordinary Christians who keep trying to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Sometimes it's very hard to do, and sometimes it's messy. Why bother? Well, the practical reason, if you're a practical person, is that to admit that God knows better than we do about how to live well, and that if we follow God's way, we will live a better life. But it's more than that. We work the yeast through all the dough of our lives to become more like the bread of life. If Jesus gave up his heavenly life to come to this earth to live as a poor, homeless preacher who was abandoned by his friends, tortured by the authorities, and murdered on a cross, all to cover our sins, then it's impossible to miss how much Jesus loves us. And because he loves us, he wants what's best for us. The process of becoming more like Jesus is sometimes hard, and sometimes it's messy, but it's always worth it. Let's pray. Lord, when we approach you, fear and trembling are not because of terror. You took care of that for us on the cross. Fear and trembling are now all about awe, reverence, and with a knowledge of the weight of glory. Lord, as we find places where you want to work in our lives, let us pray, Lord, show me one more. Thank you, Lord, that in you we have so great a salvation and we are made right with God. Help us, Lord, to work out the implications of our salvation with fear and trembling because it's important, relying on the guidance of the Spirit to help us become more like you to the pleasure of our Heavenly Father. Amen.